Go to 1 Kings 17. We're going to look at one of two men in the Old Testament that God would choose as he scanned the spectrum of those that could encourage Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He couldn't find better than Elijah and Moses. That's his credential. When the disciples that Jesus had chosen failed him and slept while he needed someone to talk to about the cross that lay ahead, Elijah was there. No higher compliment could be paid the predecessor of Christ than to say he came in the spirit of Elijah. I'm one of those, and it's sheer speculation. Let me say that and be sure I'm heard. It is sheer speculation. But I am one of those that believes that Elijah will be one of the last two witnesses sent back to this earth. And that's going to identify my end time eschatology. But I believe what the book of Revelation says is meant to be literal. And that during the tribulation there will be two. I don't take it as symbolic. I think the best way to interpret God's word is believe it means what it says. There are two prophets with powers like those that Elijah and Moses expressed that will be God's witness during that terrible time of the tribulation. Nobody can touch them. Then you know they'll be smitten, lie in the street, and the whole world will look on in that end day and rejoice before the Lord comes then to put a stop to it all. I believe Elijah is one of them. That's high credential. Two witnesses were present at the resurrection. Two witnesses were present at the ascension and said, "Why gaze ye up into heaven? This same Jesus you see going away will come again in like manner." Two witnesses were present at his glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. The two witnesses are named on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses. They're unnamed in the other two incidents that they'll bear witness to. I'm not alone. A lot of us think that's the hint that Elijah and Moses will be one of them. I know some people think Enoch will be one of them. And they argue on, it's appointed unto man once to die and after death. The judgment. Well, there are exceptions. And there'll be people raptured at the second coming of Christ. I've said why I think it's Elijah. It's important as I look at him tonight because that means his last act's going to be the toughest one. He's going to be brought back to undergo the worst test that he had ever undergone. Now, I'm not so Calvinistic to think that God winds things up and they happen automatically. God, by covenant, has chosen to work through a people that he turned a random element loose in. He gave us freedom, the right to choose. That means God, in the last days, just before the coming and finality of his Son, is going to rest his case on two witnesses. What if one of them cracked under pressure? What if one of them? It sure would mess up God's final plan for things. It's ludicrous when I say, but God's not dumb. I don't sometimes like this message too well because every so often I get in the flesh and a little bit of the spirit of Demas comes on me and I find attachments to this present world getting an audience. But Paul did define Christianity in essence when he said we look not on the things which are seen but on the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal and the things which are unseen are eternal. And Christianity at its root and at its end is a preparation and a training for eternity. And eternity is not harp playing, cloud floating, do-nothingness. We're going to rule and reign with him, and God is training a people to fill the vacuum left in heaven when Lucifer was kicked out. That means that if we have followed the Lord for a long time, and we can look back, as we said last Sunday night, quoting out of Romans 5, that we have gone through the tribulum, the word being the stick that beats the chaff from the wheat to separate the good from the bad. And after we've been whacked enough with that club, which is the type of our experience in ongoing Christianity, we come to a realization that we can endure. And the more we endure, the more we come to the realization we have tridness. The calluses of experience are starting to give us the certainty, you know, maybe I'm going to quit saying the next tribulum round the bend's going to kill me. Because it does get kind of foolish to say it 40 times in a row. About the 41st time, you ought to go on your 40-time record and say, "Begory and begolly, and with God's help, I'm going to make it through this one. I will not collapse." That's the tridness state. And then Paul says we can glory in the hope, rejoice in the hope. We're going to make it all the way and be like him. Now, I studied the lives of saints. Oh, I'd say 20 years it was an obsession with me to live with men whose lives indicated God was front and center, prior and everything to them. And common denominators leap out. And when I find that some of these are going through things that we're going through, God's treating what we might call his favorites like he's treating us, it sure does help go through the whacking. Now, I want you to see Elijah in perspective tonight. I started out with his dignified position. He's chosen to stand and encourage Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he's got a pretty tough number to go through yet, if my speculation's right. And if it isn't, he went through enough and attained a place in the kingdom. But I don't believe God's risking much with Elijah and Moses. What he put them through. If I were a betting man, I'd put my money on Moses and Elijah, and not on the pressures that hit them when God sends them back to be his witness. Now, in that frame, I want to pull Elijah apart again tonight and get acquainted with Elijah the man. I don't like to super spiritualize everything. He was flesh and blood. And then I want to look, as we have done in the past, with the way God treated Elijah. Now, he didn't start in 1 Kings 17. Notice there's a conjunction there. And Elijah the Tishbite. Page 499. Chapter 17, First Kings, and Elijah the Tishbite. Now, what's that conjunction linking to? Sure didn't tie in with anything ending the 16th chapter, because the last verse of the 16th chapter says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof." In Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which spake with Joshua the son of Nun, and Elijah. What's the connection? You'll never know why the "and" is there without the New Testament. Because the New Testament looks back beyond 1 Kings 17, and lets us know where Elijah started. Well, the New Testament says Elijah, probably the starting point is where the New Testament says he was a man of like passions as we are, same flesh and blood. Probably got mad when he stubbed his toe. But the first act is Elijah prayed earnestly. that it might not rain. You know that, don't you? Why did he pray that prayer? I want you to go with me. I know some of you already know this, but I want you to go with me and see it tonight. Way back in Deuteronomy, chapter 11, is a commitment by God in His Word. Every child of God in Israel could have read it. We wouldn't be here today as a church. We wouldn't survive the last 4 years if we hadn't either practiced because we knew it already or learned to practice faith like we've been teaching, which is to reach into God's book and say, God said it. All the promises of God in Him that is in Christ are yea, that is yes to me, and amen, or so be it unto you. That we ought to be afraid lest a single promise of God resting on the shelf of His provision stays there one day too long after we've seen it and are able to grab hold of it and make it ours. We ought to leap into God's book like a beast and say, if God said it, and unless it has boundaries on it that delimit it as not available to me, I'm going to say it's mine to claim and take it. Hang on to it. And commit myself to it to the point that I'll die hanging on to it or have what the promise says. Now, every saint in Israel could have read Deuteronomy 11. It was available to all. Yet the guy in the driest place in the land, because Elijah lived in Gilead, east of Jordan. How many have been there? It's drier than Southern California. The driest place in the land. And Elijah's praying that it won't rain. The Bible has its own footnotes to those that pay attention. It's crazy to pray a prayer. Don't let it rain if you're living in Death Valley. Only one thing makes sense of that prayer. He was aware of a contradiction between God's word and circumstance that surrounded him. When Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The context, the tenses of the Greek, the original language set this frame. You happen upon a circumstance, or a circumstance happens upon you, which contradicts what heaven declares. You're going along in perfect peace and equilibrium. You know what God's word says, because that's the binoculars that looks up into heaven's norm. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. When God says something, that's it. Time is relative. Now, suddenly into the circumstance, a man of faith comes and he encounters in history and time and his surroundings a contradiction. Here on earth, it is not what God's word says can be or ought to be. At that moment, the opportunity faces the ongoing man of faith to accept this contradiction as ultimate and controlling, or reach up with the hand of faith, grab hold of the handle of God's word, and start dragging, and make himself the connecting link to establish a point of contact between the contradiction and heaven's declaration, and hang on until the current of God's power can work through him as the faither, until circumstance changes and conforms to God's word. That's all faith action is. That's why if your faith is based upon reaction to God working after the fact performance, to God sovereignly moving down and shoving aside and shattering the contradictions, you'll never be a hero of faith. True faith acts. It doesn't react. True faith seizes God's word and says, doesn't matter what the circumstances revealing. God spoke his word and nothing became everything. Now everything is continuing in a pattern, contradicting God's word. I'm going to reach up and hang on that which is eternal, that which was before and will be after. This old earth has passed away. I'm going to put my grip on that which is the causal force rather than the effect. And if I die hanging on to that, I'm still hanging on to the right conductor into eternity, because heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. Now that's what faithing action is. Elijah looked around in the desert. He could have looked at his circumstances and said, lead me to an oasis, Lord, and I'll start praying for it to stop raining when I know there's plenty of water for me. But I find no record of anything that he did other than start praying that it would stop raining, and he lived in the worst place for that to happen. Why did he pray that prayer? Take heed to yourselves, 16th verse, Deuteronomy 11, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. This is Moses' charge to the children of Israel, what they're to do when they go into that promised land. Now, by the time Elijah comes on the scene, they've been there for a long, long, long time. But God's word was still ruling. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. Everybody could have read that. God, way back through the mouth of Moses, was declaring it. If they ever worshiped idols after he took them into that land, God would shut up the heavens, wouldn't let it rain anymore. Jeroboam came along. They were worshiping idols from Jeroboam's day. Now under Ahab and Jezebel, idol worship permeated the land. And yet it was still raining every single spring and fall. And every winter, God was being made a liar. God's word was hanging out there unfulfilled. In this case, a negative promise. What God had declared simply wasn't happening. Now, God's a covenant-making God. I'm back to Jesus saying, whatsoever ye shall bind and whatsoever ye shall loose. God, by covenant, determined that in many of the expressions of his will, the actual fulfillment of that will on earth awaits the man of faith who will exercise the necessary link to turn God's will in conformity with his word, which was expressed by his word, loose on earth. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, as it opens, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Literally in the Greek, the kingdom of thee, let it come. The will of thee. Let it on earth be as it is in heaven. Already his will rules in heaven. Already he's king in heaven. Let it be so here. Let the will of thee come to pass here as it already is in heaven. Why tell us to pray that prayer? God's will is just automatically going to float down like a layer of air. God has put his case
in our hands, as he will rest it in the end on the two that I happen to believe are Elijah and Moses. He now is resting the permeation of this earth with his will on men and women of faith. And that's why the only chapter in the Bible that eulogizes man eulogizes men and women of faith. I know a lot of people would put their works, their righteousness, self-righteousness usually, or a lot of other things into the chapter where God eulogizes man. God made heroes out of the fathers, and they had a lot of problems, but they were fathers. Now Elijah starts where every saint of God can start. And that's the point. His first action, simple, praying that God will do what God already said he would, further I go, the worse I do, right, do. Wish God would give me the power to just go flock and it would be readable. I'm going to ask you a question. I've done this before, but there's some of you that weren't here before. And it's too late for me to really test you. But I've done this sometimes and let them give me the answer. I've had people stand and say, what's the first thing you think of when you think of Elijah? Inevitably, they'll get up and say, he called fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. Or they'll talk about the two that are the front runners of the fire from heaven and the fiery chariot and the whirlwind that took him to heaven. We inevitably identify with the major exploits of the giants of faith. If you don't stop and think about it, if you catch anybody that grew up in Sunday school and you say, what's the first thing David did? They'll say, kill Goliath. No, that isn't. He learned to trust God and rely on God's strength with the lion and the bear before he ever got to Goliath. I see people praying for instant giant spiritual attainment in one fell swoop. It doesn't come that way. Elijah didn't start praying on Mount Carmel. He prayed in the desert, unseen, no crowd looking on, doing what anybody else in Israel could have done. Nothing special about his first act. Not a single person from a young lad to an old man or a woman, young or old, any one of them could have done what Elijah did. But he did it. They didn't. He started where we start. If I don't accomplish anything else looking at Elijah tonight, I sure want to accomplish that. For years I've fished in spiritual communities for what I call the uncommon man. Men and women that will dare to believe that if they will start taking the first steps right and applying the laws of the Spirit right throughout their life, there are still the capacities in God and man's relationships for a lot of Elijahs to come forth. But this is the way it happens. He started where you and I can start. He didn't even think about consequences to himself. It was just enough. God had said something. Circumstances contradicted it. They were worshiping idols. Hundreds of years earlier, God had said if they worshiped idols, he had shut up the heavens. The heavens weren't shut up, and they were worshiping idols. God was being made a liar, and he started praying. Make me the connecting link. Here's the scene. I'm going to reach up and pray earnestly until what God said happens. The heavens shut up. Period. What's the second thing? He was more concerned for God's honor, and for his own well-being, and I might include in well-being, spiritual attainment. I've been to a lot of deeper life meetings. That's a word I don't even like. As though God's some deep sea you dive into, and if you can hold your breath long enough, you can go deeper than other people. But they're forever seeking spiritual attainment. They're seeking expressions of power, gifts. See, and there's a scripture for that. I know Paul said, seek the, and really earnestly desire after the best gifts. And he puts prophecy ahead of some of those that other people want. But that which leaps out of Elijah is his earnest prayer had no footnotes for Elijah's benefit. I already said it earlier. He didn't say, God, your honor is being called in question because you said something through Moses years ago and you're not yet doing it. And I'd like to see you do it, but give me an oasis to hide in while you do it. There is not a hint in his prayer of something for Elijah. It is all of God. It is earnest seeking of that which will vindicate God's word, God's honor, God's statement. I know there are lots of people forever thinking prayer meeting is magic. And I preach today what can happen when we quit praying. And there are people that want to hunt out prayer meetings, but I've watched them. What they really want to hunt out is a prayer meeting where things happen to them that make them feel good. Well, things will start happening in God when a burden of intercession comes on his people, to where they are so passionately concerned about God's word being carried out that they don't even think of anything for themselves. Every energy is earnestly poured into praying that God's word will be carried out. I know I got some people at Faith Center, people among the King's houses, a pastor, so I include myself in it, that ever so often gets weary with the fact that we're still fighting for the same thing I came here to fight for when I was called as pastor, to pay a debt and restore honor to this church. But what is the real purpose? What are the alternatives? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The real thing I've come to Faith Center to do, the real thing the King's houses are identified with, the real issue here is God's honor. Because the alternatives are a church that goes under and God's word being made a lie, or a church that prevails. I got amused, some of you laughed, watching TV last night, and I suppose if anybody has a right to sing Hold the Fort, it's the poor Chinese Christians that weren't able to go to church for 30 years in Canton. But I've got this church so conditioned that the Voices of Faith laughed out loud in the studio when the report came that they were singing Hold the Fort in the Chinese church in communist China, as Roy McEwen was giving his very good report of his trip behind the bamboo curtain. I've said for a long time, no church I pastor, which may be why God didn't send me to communist China, no church I pastor is going to sing Hold the Fort. We may look like we're driven back into a corner, but we're advancing to the rear. Patton gets the credit for that. Every so often I get my reports of the gatherings of the vultures. Faith Center produces two congregations periodically. Those that have gone and gather with one common denominator, the fact that they left to discuss when we won't be going any further. I've got ex-employees that hated each other. All I did the whole time that they were here was referee between them. But they have had a constant love affair with one another since they left. They have one common genius. God fired them all. I didn't find that in here, but I'm fitting it in. I'm hard on quitters. I'm still going to be hard on quitters. And to the gatherings of the vultures, we made it through 1979. We made it through 1980. We may look worse than Washington did at Valley Forge, but he won. And so will we. Because we are not doing something. The Lord sure knows that for ourselves. God's honor is at stake. And people come and commit themselves. Very few of them seem to have the courage to say, the only person that ever left Faith Center, to my knowledge, since I've been here, a man, is my unsaved attorney, Peter. He said, I know I'm breaking my commitments, but I just can't take it any longer. Now that I respect. It's those that come and say, we made it through 79, God sent me here, and about halfway through 79 they blame God for leaving. That's just plain stinking lying, you know that? Huh? Told you I'd fit that in. God's looking for a people that care more about God's honor than they do themselves. And as long as you can keep that perspective, you won't have any trouble going on in God. Did God take care of Elijah? Sure did. But there was no insurance policy pre-written sticking in his pocket when he walked into Ahab's court. No indication that he even considered the consequences to himself. It's just simply this issue. God said it. It's not being done. I am going to pray earnestly that it'll happen. God said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Everybody was sure, except the few that were praying for God to send somebody, that Faith Center wouldn't make it. Well, here we are. And here we are going to be. I believe as I preach, if you've got one finger hanging on to the handle of God's word, as long as you've got that connecting link, no power on earth can cause you not to be a part of the happening, which is the victorious carrying out of his word. I believe if a ragtag band that dedicate themselves to making God's word a promise about any church come to pass, if they have to go in tattered, weary, and crawling, as long as they're crawling the faith direction, they'll win. Elijah cared more about God than he did about himself. So easy to say, so hard to keep doing. I'd hate to tell you how many times in 1979 I bawled God out, because in all of his omnipotent power, he could have looked out for his church and done a few nicer things for me I had in mind. And I'd hate to tell you how many times I would come back and say to him, what I was willing to do for him if he'd just look out for this little private thing that I wanted. I'm not the only sinner listening tonight to God's word. God's going to renew it over and over again. We got only one trip down here. We're going to rule and reign, supervise the eternal carrying forward of God's will for 1,000 years with the second chance bunch that have always been the worst one God's ever had to deal with, them Jews. Now, God's not going to put you up there bossing them if he hasn't sifted you and worked you over and found out what you care the most about. If I were voting on Dean Pastor and I were in your shoes and I looked at his personality, his performance, oh, he'd get a few points in some areas there, particularly fighting bureaucrats. But if I were to judge him on most things, I'd probably vote me out. But if I were looking for a man that when the chips are down, may, you know, reel and stumble, but when the last act is written, will still die for this church, I cast my vote for Gene Scott. And I believe that God's casting a vote as he continues to sift for a lot of people. And one of these days, the bottom is going to be found of a people that have laid their private notions and their private wants and their private desires and their private ideas about what a church ought to be on the altar and burned the bridge and once for all said, there's only one issue. I've been saying it until I hear it bouncing from the walls. There's only one way to restore honor to Faith Center, pay the debt. I'm so tired of taking up offerings, but how do you pay a debt without money? It's the only answer. And God will keep us on this scaffold until it's done. And probably we'll get it done sooner when everybody from top to bottom quits trying to pay the debt plus some other things. There's one issue. Do you care more about God than yourself? Third, he had a faith despite circumstance. Now, it was circumstance and the intention to spite circumstance that made him pray in the first place. Circumstance said God's a liar. If God's not going to stop the rain from coming down, but now after Jeroboam and his successors and now clear on up to Ahab until there's enough idols in the land, that there's no way you can ever stamp it out. If God wasn't going to act up till then, no sense me praying about it. Circumstances were what caused him to determine to spite the circumstance. He would pray earnestly that God's word and the power behind God's words, more powerful than anything, would prevail. He just refused to let circumstance rule. And I keep trying to get flesh and blood on these characters. Mediterranean climate in Israel. It'd be about as hard to stop rain in Israel as to stop rain from coming anywhere in California for the next year. Don't make a Superman out of this guy. He's a desert rat where he started, that found God's word saying something and circumstance denying it. He prays earnestly. Now he's going to spite the circumstance even more. He gets up and walks into Ahab's court and hangs his body on God's word. Nowhere did God send an angel. I challenge any one of you to read Elijah's life, check every reference anywhere, and find anywhere that God spoke to him out of the heavens. He didn't get a burning bush like Moses. There is no record anywhere that God gave him a nudge, said, now is the time, go to Ahab. I believe that I've got as much biblical room for my interpretation as anything else anybody else lays down. I believe he simply read it in God's Word, saw the circumstance, earnestly prayed until something clicked inside him, and he decided, now it's time to put my body on the cutting edge. I'm going to march right into the king's court and make myself the available instrument for God's Word to come to pass. Because with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made, and he says to the king, it isn't going to rain anymore until I speak rain. Now I've said, up to that point, Elijah didn't do anything that anybody else couldn't do. I got to admit, I'm not sure that with all my years of preaching, I'd be ready to march down to Mayor Bradley and tell him it wouldn't rain anymore until I said rain. I wouldn't even go to Born Again Carter. In fact, well, I'll leave that one out. Well, most of our steps of faith do not call for quite as big a leap. But that's exactly the way this giant in God began. He did not seek some special revelation. He put himself on the line, and having prayed earnestly that God would do what he already said he would do, with concern for God's honor, his faith was an action. He marched out of Gilead into the king's court and says, it isn't going to rain anymore. And it didn't. That's the good part. I'm still pulling him apart. I'm just looking at him as a man. There's nothing here that you can't do. Fourthly, he was more aware of God's presence than any other reality. I want you to see that. And again, I've done this a lot. Most of you know I bought an alarm watch years ago, and the reason I bought it was what I saw in Elijah's life. A bishop of the Middle Ages wrote a book he entitled Practicing the Presence of God. I think the title ought to be changed. You don't practice God's presence. Like it or lump it, no matter what you practice, he's present. That's the theological concept of omnipresence. You're not going to determine God's presence by your practice. Whither shall I go? The psalmist said in 139, whither shall I go from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. God does not allow any part of this creation to get outside the domain of his presence until he rearranges it all. God is present no matter what you and I practice. But the manifestation of his presence, even though he's already there, omnipresent, is dependent upon practice. And what we need to practice is a disciplined awareness of his presence. As I, this morning, preached on praying lest ye enter into temptation, how easy it is to slip out of that praying. Elijah is characterized with a disciplined, practiced, recognized, ever-present awareness of an unseen presence. And his practice of that presence up to this point calls for as much blind, disciplined faith as you and I are asked to perform. Now, I'm quite sure after the fire fell on Mount Carmel, it'd be a little easier to carry on the practice. But the man that starts out, comes from Gilead, aware of God's word, concerned for God's honor, practicing faith, but everywhere he goes, you can see he's got a disciplined awareness of someone else that's with him.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
He comes upon the widow gathering sticks in 1 Kings 17. He is such a man of God, goes up, the conversation inevitably turns to God. And that's a compliment. Anybody who believes in God, when you bring up the subject, can spit out the creed. When Elijah showed up, and the widow was made to think about it, she had the right ideas. She said, "As the Lord thy God liveth." She recognized he was alive. I'm going to do some more head knocking like I did this morning. I submit that 99% of the Christians in the viewing area that we're at go through 99% of their days. And the only time they really intensely make themselves aware of God's presence with them is when a crisis demands it or somebody brings up the subject. It is not a practice discipline. We've all known. We've sat in homes. You can be in a room with someone physically capable of being seen. They're in the periphery of your vision. But you're not maintaining an awareness of them. Regardless of your political affiliations, just assume President Carter's dropping in for lunch. I wonder if your attitude would be as casual as when old Uncle Joe shows up. Oh, my Lord, as she runs to pick things up when he shows up at the door. The King of Kings has promised never to leave us or forsake us, and we go through most of our days ignoring him until the crisis fixes the gaze or some spiritual transformer, a man of God, a spiritual service, moves into our sphere and brings the subject up. When that happens, here comes the A-plus creed. As the Lord, sure I know God lives. Well, who did do? Quit ignoring him. Elijah came upon Obadiah, the man that hid the prophets in a cave. Same thing happens. Obadiah says, "As the Lord thy God liveth." That's also a compliment. Elijah's presence not only brought up thoughts about God, they identified him as Elijah's God. What made Elijah different? You read it closely in the chapter. Just open 1 Kings 17, you get the picture. And Elijah the Tishbite is going to move into Ahab's court. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," what's the plus, the extra dimension? "Before whom I stand." You find the widow saying that, and I'll give you $10. You find Obadiah saying that, I'll give you another $10. God was part of their creed. Elijah recognized there was an audience, and he only played for one audience. I hope one of these days I reach the stage as a preacher. I only play all the time to one audience. the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. No getting away from that one. Didn't matter whether he was in the king's whole court, over in Gilead, or on the backside of the desert, living with that widow. The Lord was there. Every child of God can practice that awareness. I said I bought an alarm watch. I got so hung up on this as I began to see. I read the book of Acts. I saw people didn't have churches, didn't have Bibles as we know it, going into cities that never heard of Jesus. But no matter what happened to them, they exhibited a constant awareness of an unseen person within. Christianity is not a bunch of rules. It's not a bucket full of creeds. It's not the practice of ritual. It's a living, vital, walking relationship with a Lord and Master who died for you, bought you, possesses you. You're his bond slave and at his beck and call every moment. When you come to that awareness, God can use you. And there's not a saint of God listening to me anywhere in these cities that can't do that. What's so super spiritual about those happenings? Nothing. Now, how'd God treat him? You'd think that anybody this disciplined, this available to God, would get some real nice treatment from the Lord, wouldn't you? I've been over this so many times since I've been here on tape reruns. Some of you ought to be able to write it on the board yourself. But I would hazard a guess that some of you are just like me. You've forgotten how true it is in the life of a saint. God led Elijah one step at a time. You know, that's what's killing me. If God would show me in a night vision all the things he's going to do for Faith Center when we get this debt paid, I'd just burn up the airways paying the debt. But it's being hung up on this one step. And instead of jumping down as I do sometimes, it seems like all we can do paying this debt is go up two and back one. Up two and back one. And it's all one step. We just stay there. I have never had any trouble with God's will if he'll tell me the second step when he's telling me the first step. It's just too much to ask anybody to take a step because God might not know what's round the bend. Give me that second step. There are people that have gotten involved with God's work. I've had them come here. They are as sure as they can be. God sent them here. But after they're here and still here and we're still walking with the same problem and there's no new hears, they get frustrated. And they concoct a new plan for their life. Because it's just plain hard to stay on the step that God sent you to until he tells you to take the next one. How many times have you heard me say, if you want to know God's will, don't ever take a step in uncertainty? Some people's way of finding God's will is to say, well, God hasn't told me anything. I don't know where to go, but I'm going to make him have to do something, and they leap off and tempt God. Sometimes he catches them. He ought to splat them. One step at a time. Look at Elijah. God's word said the heavens would shut up. He prayed that that would happen, and he went to Ahab's court to hang himself on God's word, and that's all he knew. Not a word from God came where to go next until after he delivered the word to Ahab. Then, and there ought to be a linkage in that. Now, it's a conjunction. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And after he got done with that speech, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, you know, that is the first record of a special revelation. That's the first record in God's book of a special revelation. Everything else he did was an action based upon the general word of God available to every saint. If you spend the rest of your life just doing what God's word tells you to do and never get a special revelation, I'd put my money on you being on safer ground than the special revelation people, but that's the only signal they ever obey. And they don't do anything with God's word. I'm unimpressed with the people that God tells them when to get up, what breakfast cereal to buy, what color to paint their house, when to buy a car, and everything they do. From how many spoonfuls of all brand cereal God tells them. Every sparrow that chirps is a word from God. Here's God's word. Get in it. And if sparrows the size of elephants chirp at me in Greek and it contradicts this, that's of the devil. I fitted that one in too. Not until he was in Ahab's court did he get another direction from God. Then the word of the Lord came and said, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Now, I could say to God in argument, well, at least you didn't make him wait very long after he got to Ahab's court. You told him immediately where to go. Well, watch the next step. That was number one. He went into Ahab's court because the written word of God could be carried out there. Now the special message from God says, go to Cherith. He goes to Cherith because God says, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Well, now, wait a minute. I want to go to the River Jordan. I don't want to go to Cherith. Well, be my guest, but the birds are flying to Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. God doesn't have as much trouble with them birds as he does us Christians. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now here's where it gets tough. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Acting on God's word created a mess for him. His obedient action and God carrying out his word was drying up the very brook God gave him. Why can't God work his will and leave my brooks alone? Huh? Well, what's one little old piddling brook? Leave my brook alone. He sat there. And have you ever watched a brook dry up? It doesn't gurgle and then walk. It gurgles and trickles and becomes pools and a little bit of water and damp sand, nothing. What do you think went through his mind as he sat there? And finally the last day came. No more damp sand. You think the birds will be here in the morning? I can tell you. No. But when it was a trickle, the test of faith was there. But God gave him no early warning signals. All he had from God is, go to Cherith. I've given you a brook, and there are birds going to fly morning and evening. Ain't much of a brook left, Lord, but it's still brooking. As long as there's a drop, it's a drop of that brook. When's he get his next signal? It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And simultaneously, and the word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Lord, what will my critics think when I move in on her? One step at a time. Zarephath's next. 3.5 years all total he sat by that drying brook and in that widow's house. Then the word of the Lord came. It said, arise, go to Ahab. The time of releasing the rain had come. I don't want to beat it to death, and my time's getting close to gone, and there's a couple other things I want to say. But if God would take this choice servant, remember where we started with him? He's the one that would stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If God would make him live his whole life, one step at a time. What makes Gene Scott think that just because I turned 50 and it's my jubilee year, God will give me a roadmap for the next 20 years and tell me everything that's laying around every bend? What makes you think you'll get it? We're talking about God's people and those that walk with the Lord may have to walk one step at a time as you identify with God's honor and forsake yourself. It may get tiring to watch the brook dry. It may get a little bit insecure. You may wish that the birds would speak instead of feeding you. But you got to wait until God gives the next step. I don't care what you think about Gene Scott. The only way that Gene Scott's going to leave Faith Center is on a plank or voted out. Because it was predetermined, it is in the charter, the way that I was elected is to be voted in, and since I put myself in those terms, and God worked the impossible and got a bunch of people to agree, he's going to have to get rid of me the same way. So quit calling in and saying, Dr. Scott gone? Say, have they voted him out yet, or is he dead? And if the answer is no to both of those, I'll be here next Sunday. God sometimes takes the blessing away F.B. Meyer's words to teach us, trust the giver, not the gift. I've already said this, but let me come at it from a different side. While the land was drying up, Elijah had a brook. But because of the drying up of the rain, the brook dried up. God's supply dwindling to nothing. God's provision, God's gift, God's blessing disappearing. Now, if you're going to identify God's will and God's attitude toward you with the blessing He gives you, God is, if He treats us the way He treated Elijah, is going to make that blessing disappear to teach us to trust the giver of the gift rather than the gifts that He gives us. I believe that's the hardest lesson that I've ever had to learn. It doesn't matter how many times I study this. Every time God gives a special blessing, I want that encased in bronze. So if God happens to disappear, I can go back and lay my hand on the blessing to convince myself it's okay. The blessing may have to dwindle. And let faith center understand, it is not television transmitters. It is not FCC licenses. It is not even in corporations. It is God's people, His church, that are willing to sacrifice themselves to see God's honor prevail and this debt paid that is the reason for being of this activity now. I've said all along, as I fought some of the government people, Gene Scott and the dedicated people of this church are more important than any of the assets. I'm praying right now about some things that are happening that are a little different than what I had planned. But the debt, I keep reminding myself, will be paid by God as long as He's got some Elijahs that'll hang on to Him. It'll be paid by God through those Elijahs. And there is no blessing, no achievement, no gift of God that we ever ought to allow ourselves to so identify with that if that's taken away, we'll quit serving God. You're more important to God than your voice, Jake. And you know that. Otherwise, I wouldn't pick you as an illustration. As long as that perspective is kept, may God let him sing his last breath before he goes to glory. I pick that as an illustration. I don't know what your blessing is. But will you learn from Elijah, God sometimes takes the blessing away to teach us to trust the blesser. God didn't keep him in prominence. Notice that? How long is he over here in Gilead? I don't know. How long is he in Ahab's court? One day. What's the next message? Get on the mountaintops and declare. It's God's time to vindicate His word. Get thee hence, turn eastward, and hide thyself. Man, I've been hidden long enough. I want prominence now. Go hide. How long? 3.5 years. Go to Zarephath. In that 3.5 years. And while he's at Zarephath, the message, go to Ahab. There's a sound of abundance of rain. Mount Carmel now. How long is he there? Huh? One day. Great victory occurs as he calls fire from heaven, licks up the sacrifice, the flames do, and the water that was poured to make it hard for God. He then draws the sword, slays the prophets and the priests to Baal and to the groves, and then he goes to a hilltop and begins to pray, even though God had said, it's going to rain now. God did not exempt him from what he started, being the active agent to pray that God would do now what he said. He prayed until the cloud appeared in the sky the size of a hand. The sound of rain was in the air. He girds his loins, or his cloth about his loins, and runs to Jezreel in the flush of victory. Okay, give him 2 days then. One day on Mount Carmel, half a day running, and one day to get the bad news when he gets to Jezreel. Jezebel's unimpressed. That ungodly broad. She was unmoved by God's power. When will we understand no matter what God does, there'll be some dumb servant of the devil unmoved? What naivete to think that you can have enough of God's activity that everybody will melt in front of it. The devil will always have his unmovable agent. And Jezebel said, here's Elijah running. When did God tell him to run to Jezreel? I dare you to find it. He got carried away. And the fellow that had gone one step at a time, all of a sudden he's got victory in his grasp, and he girds that garment around him and runs to Jezreel. Well, God said to him, I'm sure, though I don't have a scripture for this, you like running so well, I'll give you a real reason for running. Jezebel says, I will do to you what you did to these prophets. And the giant failed. Now, the message right here is I want you to notice how much time he had in prominence. A day here, a couple of days here. He now runs to a juniper tree. You know how far he ran? Jezreel's up north, just over the ridge from Galilee. He ran all the way to the southern tip to Beersheba, and then took a full day's journey off into the desert south of the Dead Sea, finds a juniper tree and lays down and wants to die. God sent an angel to bake a cake for him, and got him on his feet and sent him to a hilltop. And there in privacy with God, he had one day on that mountain after 40 days fasting following his failure. And God then sent him down from the hill, 11 years to train a successor, one moment of prominence as the whirlwind takes him to heaven. And I believe he'll then come back to have some prominence as a prophet, and then end up lying in the streets of Jerusalem before God's finished with Elijah. Analyze it. I thought a successful man of God always had a curve of success that looks like this. If you're really in God's will, you ought to always be going like that. Is that right? I heard noises back there. I get worried about me or any other Christian unless it looks like this. That's God's way. Now let me come to the failure, and I'm done. And I'm right on the note I've been ringing for several weeks. That a man like this, trained like this, could fail like he did is beyond me. Let's go back to the man. He blew it. He let a woman ruin him and run off down in the desert and want to cry and die. I'd want to kill him if I weren't so guilty myself of getting discouraged with God. How many others have had their juniper tree? Come on, be honest. There'll be a few of you lie, but most of you are going to raise your hand. Oh my! God let me down, and I'm going to really take it out on Him. I'm going to want to die. Well, as long as he was strong, God fed him with birds and a widow that didn't have anything. The only time he got an angel food cake was when he failed. I'm right where I was this morning. I'm right where I was last week. Put your money on the saint that has moved through this process. God's got an investment in him. God knew where he was taking him. And God wasn't going to wipe out this whole trip because Jezebel got to him. The only time God sent an angel to bake a cake for him was in his failure. And you and I both know that mankind would have been prone to stomp him down there. Now, God didn't leave him there any more than Jesus, as I preached this morning, left Peter at his low level of expression. He cataloged where he's going to go. Death lay ahead. Mastery lay ahead. God didn't leave Elijah chewing on angel food cake. He fed him. He gave him mercy. He got him on his feet. He put some spiritual discipline back in him. He made him fast 40 days. Then he took him to a hilltop and he brought him right back to ground zero. There was nothing new to tell him. Back to the first benchmark. How'd he start out? Wind, earthquake, fire, spatial revelations? God's word started him out. After God gets him straightened out, 40 days fasting, he puts him up on a hilltop and God passes by. The earth shakes. Earthquake. The effects of God's presence. He's shaking all over. God wasn't in the earthquake. Fire. The effects of God's presence. God wasn't in the fire. Now, sometimes he is. He was in the fire in the burning bush. Wind. God wasn't in the wind. This old prophet had to come back to ground zero. What is the safe foundation? God may or may not be in an earthquake. I could tell you a lot of places I wish you'd get into one. God may or may not be in the fire. And he may or may not be in the wind. I'm sure he's not in a lot of wind going forth. He may or may not be in the effects of his presence. But he will always be identified with the voice of his word. The still small voice. God speaking articulate direction. The eternal word became the living word to become the spoken word, to become the written word, to become the engrafted word, having been implanted in us. And that's the safe ground for God's servants to stay on. All the gyrating around, all the gigantic strides in God, all the training, it's still one bottom line. Get yourself back to thus saith the still small voice, God's word. Stay there and you'll make it. You stay there. And if I stay there, we'll make it. And we'll march right on in.